The reading is from Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26 through to chapter 2, verse 3. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Now before Frank comes and speaks to us, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Had you not spoken, we would not know you. We would be lost in our sin. We would be drifting and moving away from you in our rebellion. And we would be in utter darkness. But we thank you that you have spoken. You continue to speak. We thank you that you've spoken so fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your written word, which contains that wonderful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word. And we pray that as we turn to it now, that by the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be written, Lord, they would be inscribed into each one of our hearts, that we would be stirred, that our minds would be expanded, that our understanding would deepen. But Lord God, our love and passion for you would be increased. And all of this would redound to the praise and glory of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, greetings, everybody. It's really a privilege and an honour for me to be here. I never thought that I'd ever come to Yorkshire, but Lee McMurn and Melvin and others have been very insistent, and here I am. So I hope it's worth it in the long run. But thank you very much for having me with you today. I've enjoyed what little I've seen of the Yorkshire countryside. It's really beautiful. I've enjoyed the fellowship of the people. I've discovered everybody to be extremely warm and friendly and welcoming, and I have really needed that because I've been so cold and frozen. I mean, even my jacket that I put on, I pull up the zip and the zip stings my face with the cold. My pens freeze to my hands. I made the mistake of sitting down on a seat at the station the other day. Almost couldn't get up again. But you've got to remember that I come out of a South African summer where the skies are blue from horizon to horizon, blue today, and the sun just never stops shining. So it's been a great summer for me and a great experience to come here and to share this time with you. Thank you very, very much indeed. Now, I want to tell you what I intend to do today. You know, Billy Graham once told a story. He's an extremely old man, and in his old age, he was given an award, and he was too frail really to go, but his family insisted he go to receive the award from some civic organization in his own hometown. And he was awarded the award, and then he had to respond. And he responded by leaning on his walker and by telling a story about Albert Einstein. He said Albert Einstein was on a train one day, and the ticket inspector came around, and Einstein did this and couldn't find his ticket, and then he looked through his luggage, and then he looked underneath the seat, and the ticket inspector said to him, "Professor Einstein, we all know who you are, so don't bother about it. You know, please don't let it trouble you." He was an old man, was Einstein. And the ticket inspector walked on. But when he walked on to the end of the coach, he saw that the great scientist was still under the seat scrummaging around for his ticket. So he went back and he said to Einstein, "Dr. Einstein, we all know who you are. Please don't worry about the ticket." And Einstein popped his tousled head out from under the seat and said, "Young man, I also know who I am, but I don't know where I'm going." Billy Graham said to his audience, obviously referring to his illness and his age, said, "I know who I am and I know where I'm going." I think it's helpful for us all to know where we're going, so I'll tell you where we are going today. In this first session, I want to, the general idea that I want to present to you today is the answer to the question, why should we bother with our neighbours? Why bother with people? Why do we do what we're doing? Why have an outreach? Why have a mission? Why do we seek to reach people round about us? Why do we do that? Why do we insist on people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? So that's the general idea. Why bother with our neighbours? Why bother with people? And I want to answer that question as best I can under the three titles you've got in your program. The one is God's purpose for his people, then his plan for his people, and his promise to his people. And the idea that I have is that I would like to reestablish again that God's purpose is an ultimate overarching purpose for people and for his world. I want us to get that back into context again and to get it back rooted in our minds, that when we preach the gospel and invite people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do come and they receive salvation from him, that that salvation is not the end point, but that in itself is pointing to something greater. And I want to just get that re-emphasized again today. And then I want to move on to talk about God's plan for people. Once we've established the great overarching purposes, then we talk about God's plan to actually get people to join in on those purposes. How did he make it possible for what people need to do so that they can be part of his overall purposes? And then finally, I want to talk about God's promise, because here's the man who says, "I understand now that God has got something great in store for the world. I understand that God has made it possible for me to be part of that. But how do I know he'll accept me?" That's the question. And so God's purpose and God's plan and then God's promise. That's the way I want to go today. I hope you can follow me, and I hope I don't get too confusing or garbled, because I've been extremely busy at home. And I need to perhaps just share with you that I'm in my last year as the presiding bishop of the Church of England in South Africa. And so it's a very hard year for us in terms of organization and busyness and planning for the future. So I've got a heavy preaching program back at home, as well as some very important meetings. And I have got to cover the country and deal with all the different population groups in our country, wherever our churches are established. So we have churches in Namibia, we have churches in Malawi and Zimbabwe, and we have a presence in Mozambique, and we've got contacts up in Rwanda and the Dutch Reform, DRC, what do you call it? Democratic Republic of the Congo. Always confuse that with the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa. And there is a lot of work to do. So, nevertheless, I'm glad to be here today. I'm sorry I can only stay a weekend, but look forward to coming back in March. Well, now, we're in Genesis chapter 1, and we start with God's purpose for his people, God's purpose for his world, God's purpose for us all. And that is where we start. And let me commence by telling you about this watch that I have with me, which I carry with me all over the world. It's a very old watch, and I've got several others people have given me in their kindness, but I keep this one because this one always gives me a memory. Many years ago, when I was a young man, and we just started, my wife and I started a church in Cape Town in a suburb called Kenilworth. And we started with four children from the neighborhood in old broken down buildings. And in the course of time, God blessed that church. And when I left the church 31 years later to become the presiding bishop of my denomination, we had a congregation of between 4,000 and 5,000 people. And in the early years, something very special took place in our church. It seemed to us as if we had a special visit from the Holy Spirit. And it was a great time of evangelism and reaping. And people were deeply struck by the simplest gospel messages. And one of those men was the man who gave me this watch. And what struck me about this man is that when he came into our church and listened to the preaching, he would weep. And it's not often you see men weeping so openly, but he would weep with great racking sobs. And I spoke to him on Sunday night after the service, and the first night he was there. And when I asked him if he'd like to give his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he needed Christ as his Savior, he would just shake his head with great sadness, and then he'd go off home. Well, for 2 years he came to our church, and almost on every occasion he would weep when the sermon was being preached. But he would never, ever get to the point of giving his life to Christ. He was a very generous man. He gave me many little gifts. Among them is this watch. He wanted me to have this watch. That man died without ever surrendering to Christ. He was deeply moved by the gospel, deeply touched by the gospel, deeply touched by the love of God. He felt overwhelmed by the gospel, but he felt too guilty to turn to Christ. He was doing something dreadful in his life. He was ruining his entire family, and he felt that he was too bad to come to the Lord Jesus. And so he never, ever, to my knowledge, received Christ, and he died in that sense of rejecting Christ because he felt there was no room for him. I think at the end of the day, he had to choose between what he was doing and turning to Christ, and I think he probably made the wrong choice. And this watch is a reminder to me not only of time that goes by so quickly, but it's also a reminder to me of the many people who come into our churches who are faced with the Lord Jesus Christ and faced with choices, and very often make the wrong choice. And we've only got this one life in which to get things right. We've only got one life, this one lifespan, to turn to God. Bishop J.C. Ryle said in one of his writings that somewhere between the cradle and the grave, we've got to be born again. That's the only span of years that we've got, that one life to get things right, one life to get marriage right, one life to get thinking right, one life to raise a family, one life to make all those decisions and correct the wrong decisions. One life, that's all we've got, and one life in which we can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find him as Savior. We've only got this one life. And this watch reminds me of that. And I remember of that man who sat under the preaching of the word and was so deeply moved and yet not converted. And in your churches and in the mission that we hope to have in March, there will be many people who may be moved or stirred but won't cross that line. Therefore, we need to pray that God will send his Holy Spirit and that there will be a time of great reaping, and that God will release people by his sovereign power to believe the gospel and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, of course, we have God's great purpose for this world. And we who are engaged in church work and in evangelism, we always want to remember God's great overarching purpose as we deal with individual people and individual programs. And in this passage from Genesis, which is read to us, and in fact the ensuing bit of Genesis chapter 2, we have God's purpose revealed to us. And God's purpose is revealed so early on in the Bible so that we will know what it is God wants us to be like, and how God wants his world to operate, and how God wants us to relate to him. And so the biblical narrative starts off, as you know, with a demonstration of the glory of God as the great creator of the universe in Genesis chapter 1. And there we see this great God, who is the great creator of all of created things. Now, you know, we know that from Sunday school days. We know that from our Sunday school songs. We know that from our reading. We understand that. It's a basic fundamental grasp that all of us have, that God is the creator of the world. You know what moved me just recently, in recent times, was the Hubble spacecraft and the other spacecraft that have gone up into space to take pictures of space. And you will know from your own reading and your own viewing of those pictures and the new scientific data that's coming back to us, how vast it is out there. You know, for a while that threw me just a little bit. Because as I began to understand how huge and how vast the universe was, I began to wonder how big God was. Could he really be greater than all of that? Is he really bigger than what's outside there? And of course, the truth of it all is that he is. And you know what really settled my mind? I won't turn to it today, but if ever you want to read it for yourself, is the great vision that Ezekiel had of the throne of God with the spinning wheels, and how this great throne of God that reaches right up to the heavens. God is bigger than anything that he has created. He's the great and the glorious creator of the universe. And God's glory is first of all manifested in his creating activity and in the world that he's given you and me to live in. It's a great and a wonderful world. But God also creates, also reveals his glory in not only in the greatness of the world he's created, but in the creation of the people that he created to put in the garden, in Adam and Eve. And therefore, in chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness,
Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them, blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that he had made it was very good. There was evening and morning, was the sixth day. So what we've got here is a great picture of how life was meant to be under the rule of Almighty God. And God describes how his glory is not only seen in the great universe, but his glory is seen also in these two people whom he creates, in Adam and in Eve. God allows his glory to be manifested in them. And how is his glory manifested in them? Well, of course, he puts his image in them, in Adam, in Eve. And so they become the perfect representatives of his creation. They become the ultimate representatives of his creation. God does not put his image into the animals. He puts his image into Adam and Eve. And they become God's primary representatives. Not the inanimate or the animal creation, but the human creation. They become the primary representatives of the Creator. They alone are created in God's image. Now, God's image is always linked to God's glory. You may remember the words in, where is it now, if I can find it, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, where the Apostle Paul writes like this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is this gospel? It's a gospel of light. In a world of darkness, we have a message of light. In a world of lostness, we have this message that shows the way. In a world that has turned away from God, we have this message which is a signpost saying, this is the way back. It's a message of light into the darkness and the death of the human mind in its fallen condition. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light. Dear friends, this is a tremendously important truth, because it helps you to understand why your friends whom you're witnessing to and speaking to don't respond to sometimes the most basic, clearest explanations of the gospel. If your friends have got problems with creationism, or they've got problems with science, or they've got problems with the philosophy of the Bible, they've got problems with the morality of the Bible, whatever it is, you can sit down and explain everything to them in the most logical terms, and they may still turn it down. Why is that? Because although one side of their minds may accept the logic of it all, there's another side of their mind which is so shrouded in darkness. There's no light there. That's why we need the new birth, the Holy Spirit, to come into our lives, to fill us with new understanding and light so that we can see the truth of what our friends are saying to us and say, now I see. Now I see. But here Paul tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. The gospel is light. It shines truth into our hearts. It shows up the evil and the wickedness of our minds. And it shows us the way to heaven. It's the gospel of light to bring salvation to us. And this gospel of light is the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, it's interesting to see the way Paul uses that word glory, because you and I would have said it's the gospel of Christ and his cross, which would not be untrue, of course. But Paul takes his thoughts just a little bit further and sees in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us something more than just the physical act of dying on the cross, but rather he has displayed the great glory of God on the cross. In his death on the cross, God's glory is being displayed. God's glory in judgment upon human sinfulness and God's glory in his love for a lost race. All displayed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And who is this one who dies on the cross and gives us this message of glory? He is the Christ who is the image of God. So the image of God is linked to Christ, not only in his eternal triune being, but also as a man who obeys his Father. He carries God's image. And the image and the gospel is intertwined together, so that when we proclaim the gospel or share the gospel, we are sharing something that carries the glory of God, and we are presenting it to human beings who are created in God's image. There's a link there, but God's got to open their eyes and minds to see it. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And with that image came a glory in their unfallen state, and they tasked with looking after God's creation. So the picture that we have of God's glory as it involves mankind right at the beginning then, of course, is that we have his image. We are like him. We represent God. Adam and Eve represented God in the world with their dominion and their rule, which God had given to them and said, this is what you must do. Not only that, they were in community with each other, because you will notice that the image of God is given to both in community. It's not only the man who has the image of God, the woman has the image of God. Man and woman, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And in the image of God, he created them. So there's a communion there. We are meant to be together. That's why loneliness is a terrible problem in our world today. I spoke to a university student last night at Fulwood who told me that he's just recently become a Christian, and that his greatest problem was he hasn't got Christian friends. And that all of his other friends take him drinking every night. And he's got a tremendous problem and a struggle, because if he doesn't go with them, he's got no one else to whom he can relate. Friends, nobody can live normally without relating to someone. You might get your odd recluse, or your person who might have some sort of problem and shuts their door, shuts themselves in. We know people like that. But that's not the norm. And it's not the way it ought to be, and it's not the way to happiness. Happiness is social. Happiness is relating. Happiness is community. And so here Adam and Eve are in community with each other in the garden. Furthermore, they are in communion with God, who we read in Genesis communes with them in the evening. And they are subject to God. And that's the way it was meant to be. So God's picture of his world, God's picture of what he wants for us, is a sort of an Eden. It's a paradise. It's a new world. It's something that we've lost completely, but God wants it for us. He wants us to have the harmony and the happiness of living under his rule, where he is glorified and where we are filled with the sense of being loved and provided for and protected by this great almighty God who created us in the first place. This is how it ought to be. Now, this picture in the Garden of Eden, which indicates God's glory, of course, is indicating to us that the way in which we live, the way in which we are intended to live, and what God's ultimate purpose for us is to live under his rulership and kingship, which is a glorious and a beneficent rule. He's the kindest and the greatest ruler of all. And God's creation, which is a kind of a prefigurement of that and a picture of that for us, is a glorious gift to us. It was meant to be a glorious gift to Adam and Eve. And when we look at the world round about us, when we read the story in the garden, we see that the creation there proclaims his greatness, provided all that Adam and Eve could ever need for food and for sustenance. He gave them purpose in the garden so that they could serve him. Their lives were filled with a sense of destiny. We are co-workers together with the Creator. And the greatest privilege of all is that God knew them. Dear friends, there is no greater thing in the world than to be known by God. And no more fearsome thing in the world than to hear God say, I do not know you. The greatest privilege you'll ever have is to hear through the scriptures the voice of God saying, I know you. The Lord knows who are his. And all of this is set before us in the opening chapters of the Bible, to show us our value as human beings, that we are not nothings. We are made in his image. We were designed for a great and a glorious purpose. We are valued by the Creator and loved by him and able to love him back in return. This is the purpose. This is what God wanted for us. This is what he created.
This is how it all started out in all of this great and this glorious perfection. That's what it was. And that's what it'll one day be again. And that is what God wants for your neighbor. Is to be restored to that kind of harmony and relationship with him, where they are filled with a sense of his great love and beneficence as we live under his rule. But what I want to point out to you in the second place is this, that as we read on in Genesis, we discover that God's purposes are opposed. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we are introduced to a spiritual enemy. Now we discover there are other spiritual beings in the universe. And all of these spiritual beings in the universe need to come under the rule of God. Some we know from the reading of the scriptures are already under God's rule in the spiritual world, but some aren't. And now we discover the reality in the presence of the devil. And as a result of that, we know that Adam and Eve disobey Almighty God. It's a great act of disobedience. Now, I want to suggest to you today that, let me speak for myself and say that I don't think that I fully grasp or understand the breadth, the depth, the length, and the height of sin and its impact in the world and in our universe. Here's our tiny little planet hanging somewhere in space, so tiny and so insignificant, a little pinprick in the vast of space. But on this tiny little pinprick of a planet, men and women raise their fists against God and so impacted the universe that one day when the Lord Jesus returns, the whole universe will be regenerated again. God cannot tolerate one pinprick of sin in his universe. And we do not understand the great depths of it all, generally speaking. And it is when we get hold of the height and the depth, the length and the breadth, the awfulness of sin, and what it is in terms of an obscenity in the eyes of Almighty God, of what it is as a complete rejection of his glory and his rule, of what it is that sin is saying to God when tiny, puny human beings raise their fists against him. It's only then that we begin to catch a glimpse and a picture of the greatness of God and the need for God to be a God who is righteous and just. But of course, they sin against God. But God is an omniscient God. He knows all about it, so he calls them to book, as you remember from Genesis chapter 3. So what we are faced with when we come to the end of Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 2, we have a glorious world filled with harmony and love and filled with the rule of God and filled with all that we could ever want or dream of in terms of love and purpose and meaning. When we come to Genesis chapter 3, we end up with a fallen couple. A couple who have fallen from grace and dragged us all down with them. We're also faced with a judging God. Because now he takes his people and puts them out of the garden. You can't live here anymore. Get out, he says. Get out of my garden. He pushes them out. I think the Hebrew sort of indicates that he thrusts them out of the garden. Get away from here. You can't live here anymore. You can't live in the realm of my glory. You can't live in the realm of my harmony and love. You can't live there anymore. You have forfeited all the blessings for which I created you. We have a judging God. And not only does he curse the world, not only is there a curse upon human relationships, not only does God indicate a curse upon even our struggle with the spiritual enemies that we have in the unseen world, not only does God do all of that, but he pushes them out of the garden. You will live now with spiritual struggles. You will live with relational struggles. You will live with physical struggles as you try to earn your living in this world. The whole scenario is changed. And so we have a world today, as a result of that great rebellion against God, filled with conflict, filled with hostility, filled with troubles, filled with a heaving universe that spews out its oceans over people or cracks itself so that it says to people, we reject you for we reject you for what you've done to God's glory and ruining our universe. We have a whole world groaning against us. All the tragedies in our lives and all the terrible things that happen in our universe, all part and parcel of a great universal restlessness that has come upon the human race, and even, it seems, sometimes upon God's own great creation. So now the whole thing has changed. From a beneficent ruler, we now have a judge, who's a righteous judge. You know, dear friends, you must never, never, never lose sight of God's judgment. In your private devotions, you should thank God for being a judge. You cannot live without justice, nor can I. Some of you may know about the event that took place in our church some years ago when we were attacked by terrorists and in an evening service, and our church was bombed and shot up and killed. Well, when we got ourselves together after that event, one of the things that we had to think through everything. As a congregation, we said we're going to examine all that we believe to see if we can, we can integrate this event into our belief system. And as we did that, one of the great Bible doctrines that came to the fore was the doctrine of the justice of God, because we knew that the men who did this would get away with it in the political scenario playing out in South Africa at the time. Do you know how precious that doctrine of just judgment and justice came to us? Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody. We came to see that if there was not one final court of appeal, if there was no ultimate court of appeal to which we could appeal for justice, then life wouldn't make sense at all. If there was no one who was going to call people to book, if everybody gets away with everything that they want to do, then you can do as you please. There's no sense in life at all. I don't know if you are familiar with the writings of Fyodor Dostoevsky. If you are, you might remember his book, The Brothers Karamazov. Anybody remember that? Anybody here read it? It's a great classic. Thank you, sir. If you haven't read it, you should set aside 6 months and wade through the 1,048 pages. But Dostoevsky was very preoccupied after his conversion with the ideas, the notions of good and evil, and the notions of justice and righteousness. And at one point in the book, one of his characters, who is very philosophically minded, comes up with this whole thing. He says, there is no God. This man in the book, the character, is an atheist. He says, there is no God. And if there is no God, then nothing matters. And you can do exactly as you please. And when one of the brothers, Karamazov, Dmitri, is in prison, he gets visited by one of these atheistic type people who say to him, you don't have to be a believer to do good. You just have to be a good socialist. You could be a secular, atheistic, humanist. You can do good. You can become a politician. And you can work for the good of the people. You can bring down the price of beef for the peasants. And Dmitri Karamazov says to him, if there is no God, and I can do as I please, I will raise the price of beef. There's no consequences. You see? My dear friends, there are consequences. So, if God just forgives everybody just like that, that's what most people think. I don't do any harm. I don't do any bad things. God's not going to keep me out of heaven for being a faithful wife and mother, a faithful grandmother, a faithful husband, looks after his kids, never did anything wrong. God's not going to keep me out of heaven for that. I just don't believe in him, that's all. And if there is a heaven, he's not going to keep me out for that little thing. But my friends, listen to me. If God takes my little sins and sweeps them under the carpet, he lifts the carpet, just sweeps them and says, you're a bad person, we'll make exceptions here. How can I trust him to deal with Hitler or Idi Amin or any of the other great monsters of history? How can I trust him if he doesn't deal properly with me? God must be just. And God is just. And so from the garden, these two are banished. Get out, says God, and you can't come back. And he puts these flaming cherubims in front of the garden. You can't come back. And I want to suggest to you that every religious system in the world today is a way of people to try to get back into the garden. We all want to get back to the garden. We invent our philosophies, invent our religions. We want to get back there, but we can't get back there. So we live with this frustration all the time. Because the garden is guarded by the glory of the justice of God. We can't get back there. So from privileges that they had, they become fugitives from God, where we remain today. From holiness of life, we now become depraved and fallen human beings. From harmony, they move into a new era of discord from which our world has not yet recovered. From safety and security of knowing the love and the provision of God, they move into a world of struggle and fear and danger. And that's where your neighbors are now. That's where my friends who aren't Christians are now. That in that world, they may not put it in those terms or see it like that. Some of them may have carved out a pretty good life for themselves in that world, but they do not see that they are not safe, that they're not secure, that the earth could open up at any time and swallow them, and they'll be thrust into the presence of the living God to whom they must give an account. And even the poorer amongst us who struggle and who draw from us our sympathy and our empathy and our compassion, also they can be swallowed up by life and need to give an account to God. So rich and poor alike all need to hear the gospel. All need to hear the gospel. Because God's purposes have been opposed. And we live with that opposition in our world today. Let me move quickly to talk to you about how God's purposes are sustained, notwithstanding humankind's rebellion against him. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there is that great early statement of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So, the reader of the Bible says, as he goes to Genesis 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, as we go through the flood, as we go through the Tower of Babel, he says, where is this person who's going to come and crush the serpent's head? But we don't come across him. Then we come to Abraham. And when you've got the overview of the Bible firmly fixed in your mind, you know that God is now preparing the world for the coming of this one who is going to crush the serpent's head and bring order again into the world that has no order. So we read our way through the story of Genesis and the patriarchs. And we move on to the great Exodus story, where God gives us a sort of a paradigm of a great salvation brought about by the sprinkling of blood on the doorposts of the houses. God's judgment falling on the Egyptians, God's grace upon the people he has chosen, and off they go, rescued from slavery out into the desert and out toward the promised land. You know the struggles of getting into the promised land, but finally they do. And finally God raises up two great kings, David and Solomon. And David is the great king from whom the Lord Jesus Christ is eventually going to be born. And he's the great warrior who fights the battles of the Lord and brings peace to his people. And Solomon is the great king who maintains the peace and to whom blessing after blessing is given. And these two kings represent for us the great thing that God wants to do for us again. Put us back under the rule of the great king, to live under his wisdom and his benevolence for all of eternity. And finally, the gospel story moves on to the exile and the remnant that returns from exile. And we know that God is up to something. But when the Old Testament ends, there's no salvation yet. And the one who's going to come to break the cycle and crush the serpent's head has not yet appeared. And so the final thing I want to say to you in this session then is that God's purposes, although they are sustained, need to be achieved. And my final point is they're achieved when Jesus Christ is born. The years go by. And one day a certain king calls for a census to be taken. In the milling crowds there's a young engaged couple who find their way to Bethlehem. Finally a baby is born. And when the Lord Jesus Christ utters his first cry, is an announcement to the world that God has come. It's happening. God's purposes are going to be achieved. And so we have the glorious life, the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ, his great teachings, all that he did recorded for us in the gospel by eyewitnesses who saw it all. And then we have the terrible story of his rejection by the Jewish leadership of his day, of him going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there in prayer he comes to be arrested. And they take him, as I said last night at Fulwood, they take him through a mockery of a trial. Nobody knows quite what to do with him. The Jewish people know what they want to happen to him. They want him to die. They want him to be crucified. Pilate, please give us permission. Pilate says, why? What has he done? What's wrong? I see no wrong in this man. Take him off to Herod. Herod talks to him and says, come, do some of your magic for me. But Herod gets no word from Jesus because Herod cut off John the Baptist's head. God's not speaking to him anymore. Send him back to Pontius Pilate. Pilate washes his hands in a bowl, says, I am innocent of the blood of this innocent man. And Jesus is taken off and flogged and then taken up to the cross. And there he is crucified. There he hangs a spectacle. There people pass by and wag their heads. There they are dumbfounded by this man who worked the miracles and claimed to be the Son of God and stood up to the leadership of his day. His own disciples confused by what happened to him, because we thought he was going to be he who would deliver Israel, said the disciples. Oh, they were looking for a political deliverance. They were looking for armies to come and reestablish them as God's crown upon the earth. Instead of that, their only hope was crucified on a cross. And in that cross, on that cross, the Lord Jesus was doing something for people, something for the human race that they could not do for themselves. He was making an atonement. He was taking in upon himself the wrath of God and offering himself up as a propitiation to God. He was becoming guilty. He was guilty for our sins, and God's punishment was falling upon him. Willingly, voluntarily, our Savior opens himself up to the just wrath of his own Father, God, striking God on the cross. And why would that be? So that the sins of all of God's elect people might be justly dealt with, so that God can receive them into his family fair and square. No exceptions made for anybody. Fair and square. The man or the woman who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and is accepted by God, his sins have been paid for. The man or the woman who hears the gospel message and will not turn to God through Jesus will pay for his own sins. That's fair, right? He'll pay for his own sins. And then there's the burial, then the glorious resurrection, and then the ascension, then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes into the world, and the Spirit of God now dwells with the church and within the church, and the Spirit of God makes us now motivated to take the Great Commission out into the world. Go into all the world. Yes, Lord, but how are we going to do that? Just a bunch of miserable little disciples. What do you mean, go into all the world? Now the Holy Spirit is here. They're filled with power and confidence. They understand what the cross is about. It is God restoring all of his purposes again. It's the first step in God bringing us back to the overarching plan. I'm going to remake this world. We're going to have a new Eden better than ever before. We're going to have a new world and a new universe. And my people will be part of it. Friends, that is what God has in mind for people. For your neighbor. For my neighbor. For my friends and my family. And that is why we preach the gospel. We don't preach the gospel simply to see them changed or saved. Of course we want them changed and saved. And it's more than that. We are co-partners with God in a great, great mission to the world to re-establish the glory of God in a new universe. That's God's purpose. So you've got to keep the big picture in mind. when we're dealing with people.
Let me close by just telling you that in South Africa, there was many years ago a tribe of people called the Griquas. They still exist today, but not too many of them. We have an area in South Africa called Griqualand. This tribe of people has a very, very strange, unusual history. And they had at some stage in their lives become sort of Christianized. But there came a point in time where they had suffered so much under adversity, droughts, warfares with other tribes, that one day they held a great local prayer meeting. And you know what they prayed? Became the Griquas' national prayer. This is what they prayed. Lord, save thy people. Lord, we are lost unless thou savest us. But Lord, this is no work for children. It is not enough this time to send thy son. Lord, thou must come thyself. What would God's answer be to that prayer? My son is the best and the ultimate I can give you. For when I give you him, I give you myself. If you turn away from him, there's nothing else. God's purposes. I want to keep that in mind. And I hope that all of you here today are part of that. I hope you're not on the fringes of it. I hope you don't lose your grip on it. I hope you're not backsliding and losing your love for these things. I hope you're not jaded and bored because you've known it all your lives. No, no, friends, don't be like that. You must be a missionary, not a mission field. And if you lose your grip, if you lose your grip on the gospel, you lose your grip on everything. Let's have just a little moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your great purposes, and pray that it may grip our hearts again in a new way. We pray that we may be lifted up out of our own concerns, out of our own problems and difficulties, out of our little worlds in which we live, so that we may catch a glimpse again of the great things you are doing in the world. Oh God, how can we ever count the things that you are doing in the world? All over the world you've got people doing your work, gathering together the people who will one day be saved. And Lord, we pray that we ourselves may so long to see your glory established that we will do anything, anything to win lost people to the Savior so that they may be part of the glory that you display on that last day. Help us to see it in that way, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.